Church family, how are you this morning? If you've got a Bible, let's go to the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 5 today. We're going to be finishing out John chapter 5, Lord willing. If you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along, there are Bibles in the chair racks in front of you. And if you do not know where to find stuff in the Bible, that's okay. We have people with us each week who are getting their introduction to the Bible today. So if you don't know where to find things in the Bible, you can find John chapter 5 on page 890 of the Bibles that are in the chair racks there in front of you. I got a few things to say before we get to the message today. So bear with me. As many of you know, there was a funeral and celebration of life yesterday evening for Mike and Laura Carroll's son, Jason, who passed away unexpectedly a couple of weeks ago. So some of you are here in town for that. Mike and Laura are not with us today. Morgan, his sister, and Alan are not with us this morning. But Alan did text me this morning and asked if I would just thank you for praying for them as they go through a difficult time. When we encounter deep grief, we don't know how we will make it. And the prayers of the saints uphold us in that in ways that we don't understand, but do. And those who have been there can testify to that truth. So please continue to pray for them. Oftentimes the hardest part is afterwards. Everything leading up to it, and everyone has a shorter memory, but those family members have to continue on. So let's continue upholding them in prayer. Let's continue supporting them, but they did want me to communicate their love for you and their thanks to you. I also want to let you know that we have the privilege of sending Pastor Joseph and a couple others from our congregation down to Cedar Church in St. Augustine. They're leading worship down there today, so that's why they're not here. For those of you who were with us last week, Pastor Tim Pollock is the pastor there at Cedar Church, and we didn't just plan it last week while he was here, but there is a team that has gone down to serve them, and so we're glad we could send them and have them minister there at a new church that's starting, or that's been starting now for a couple years, but 2 years is still pretty young, and so they're down there serving this morning. We also have some celebrities with us today. The celebrities that we have with us today are, first of all, the Halversons. The Halversons are in town and with us. They're sitting up here in the front row, but I'm not going to point them out. But they are with us. Longtime missionaries that we have supported came back from the field a while ago, are living in Washington State. And they love you very much, but they have to leave immediately after the service. So do not try to detain them. They must get to Orlando to fly out and go back to their lives, but we're happy to have them with us, and lots of you know them, so I just want to point that out. And then our last celebrity who will not like being pointed out is Jazz, but she is back from Germany with us. We have been so excited for her to be here, and so make sure you say hi to her after the service and welcome her back, but we are glad to have all of you with us. Okay, for those of you who are clock watchers, my time starts now. Doesn't start with that other stuff. That's not fair to me. John chapter 5 is where we are. Okay, so it's been a couple weeks since I preached, and so let me just try to give you a very brief overview. Again, load what's happening in John 5 back into our brains so that we can continue on with what we want to talk about today. If you were with us a few weeks ago, then you'll remember that John chapter 5 starts with a healing. Jesus encounters a man at in the temple kind of area at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And while he is walking by the Pool of Bethesda, there are several people there who have a multitude of health problems. And he encounters a disabled man, a man who is severely disabled in his legs so that he has not been able to walk, the text tells us, for 38 years. And Jesus asks him a rather obvious question: do you want to be healed? Yes, That's why I'm here, because they believe that the Pool of Bethesda had these special properties, that the first person in it at a particular time was going to be able to be healed. And the man, of course, wants that, but immediately starts to explain to Jesus that he's never able to get into the pool. Somebody else gets in there first. And Jesus ignores all of that and simply says, well, just take up your bed and walk. And the man obeys Jesus. And after 38 years of not walking, he stands up, rolls up his mat, and goes on his way. And you would think that this would make Jesus very popular with the religious leaders. They would be in amazement for what he has done. But in actuality, they are unhappy with him because of a technicality. Jesus has healed someone on the Sabbath. And that would be considered work. And not only has Jesus done some sort of work on the Sabbath, but he has also made this man to do some work on the Sabbath by taking up his mat and walking. And so they are not pleased with him. Jesus' response to that, remember, is actually throws more fuel on the fire. Because Jesus says, well, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And the Bible tells us that immediately they want to kill him. Now, why would that response elicit the desire to kill Jesus? Well, we looked at it a few weeks ago, and we saw that there were two reasons for that. One is the familiarity with which he refers to his and his Father's work. So all of us, if we've come to faith in Christ, are able to call God Father. But it's a step beyond that. I've told you a couple of times now. If I say to you, hey, God and I have a plan right now that we're working out for your life. Okay, you would rightly say, I think you need to step back. Because God and I are not working together on the same plan, but Jesus and the Father are. And they rightly recognize that when Jesus says, my Father and I are working, he is claiming a sort of equality with God that would be inappropriate if he was not, in fact, equal with God. Jesus then goes on when he finds out that they would like to kill him for making this statement, for making him equal with God. He goes on to make a defense of that claim by explaining that the Father has given him the authority to do these things. And that authority shows up in a couple of ways. He has the authority, he says, to do the Father's works. He has the authority to give life, to resurrect people from the dead. And imagine how crazy that would have sounded at that point, because nobody's been resurrected from the dead at this point. But Jesus is claiming that he has the authority to raise from the dead, and he's making the claim that he has the authority to be the judge of all humanity. So what Jesus could have done to not throw gasoline on the fire, as they were saying that he was equality with God, he could have stepped back and said, whoa, I'm not saying that. But he doesn't. He presses into it. He says, no, the Father has given me the authority to do things that only God can do. But now we've reached the last part of the chapter. We've loaded back in what's happening again, just to refresh our memories. And now in the last part of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus call forth, as it were, some witnesses to the truthfulness of what he says. So if you're there in John chapter 5 and verse 30, will you look with me at verse 30? The Word of God says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, there's a couple of things that we want to iron out here that we could misunderstand in Jesus' words that we've just read together. Once again, Jesus has already said this early in the chapter, but Jesus says that he can do nothing on his own. And when he says that he can do nothing on his own, he's not saying that he is somehow less powerful. He's saying, actually, that he does nothing on his own. He is so in lockstep with what the Father is doing that he can do nothing on his own. They are working together. When he acts, the Father acts. When he speaks, the Father speaks. He is the very Word of God, the living Word of God. He goes on to further say, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Jesus is not saying that his word is not of value, but what he's going to be doing here is saying, you don't have to take my word for it. And he's going to call witnesses to the stand, as it were, to testify to his truthfulness. And this is what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. This morning, we're going to see five witnesses to the truthfulness of Jesus. Five witnesses to the truthfulness of Jesus. Some of these, we're going to take a little bit more time. Some of them, we're going to take a little bit of less time. But we're going to kind of assemble these five witnesses to the truthfulness of Jesus. It's like you could imagine Jesus standing in a courtroom almost and calling witness one to the stand, witness two to the stand, and so on and so forth to kind of make his case. And then when we get to the end, we're going to draw out some truths for our hearts. All right, so we're talking about five witnesses to the truthfulness of Jesus. Witness number one, John the Baptist. Witness number one is John the Baptist. Look with me at verse 32, if you will. Jesus says, there's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He, John, was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, you may not remember this, but in verse 33, when he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, that's referring to something that happened back in John chapter 1. The religious leaders in John chapter 1 send word to John to basically say, who are you? And they ask him, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet that Moses promised? Are you Elijah? Who are you? And John says, no, I'm not any one of those people. He is a voice crying out in the wilderness saying, prepare the way for the Lord. He is the forerunner, the one who goes ahead and announces the arrival of the Messiah. In John chapter 3, he explicitly identifies Jesus as the Christ and says, at this point, having done so, he must increase, but I must decrease. So Jesus is calling to the stand the witness of John the Baptist, who had a great measure of popularity for a little while, bearing witness to the coming of the Messiah. All right, there's a second witness that he calls to the stand. Witness number two is his miraculous works. His miraculous works. Look at verse 36. It says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus is going all over the place, and the crowd is growing larger and larger and larger. Okay, we're going to see in the very next chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples are going to try to get away for a little bit of alone time, and a crowd numbering in the thousands follows him. Well, why is this crowd following him? Well, one of the main reasons they're following him is because of the miraculous works that he's doing that far exceed even what are in the pages of Scripture for us. Remember, John, at the end of his gospel, his biography of Jesus, says, if I was to write down everything that Jesus did, I don't think all the books in the world could contain those things. So Jesus is doing all of these miraculous works, and we don't have time to read about this as we move through John's gospel, but we do see Jesus asking people to draw a conclusion about him based on the works that he does. In fact, in John chapter 10 and verse 38, he even says this, "Even though you do not believe me, believe the works." He points to his body of work and says, "This bears witness, is testifies to my truthfulness, the miraculous works that I am able to do." So the second witness he calls to the stand is his miraculous works. The third witness that he calls to the stand is the witness of the Father. Look with me at verse 37. He says, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." Okay. Sometimes it seems like Jesus is unaware of reading the room. I mean, he is. But if you're looking at the room and seeing what's the temperature of the room right now, a lot of times we're trying to bring the temperature of the room down, but Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He's talking to the religious leadership, the people that say that if there is anybody that knows the voice of the Father, if there is anyone who has a connection to God, it's us. And Jesus says, "You've never seen him, you've never heard his voice, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." I mean, these are strong, difficult words. John could have in mind the stamp of approval of the Father at Jesus' baptism. Remember when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and there is a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he says, "Listen to him." So Jesus has the witness of the Father to his truthfulness and to his authority. There is a fourth witness that we wish to call to the stand, and that is the witness of the Scriptures. Look with me, if you will, at verse 39. Jesus, not one to let his foot off the gas pedal, says this, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The people that he's talking to, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, these are the religious people of the day. These are the Bible people. In that day where the Bible people, it would be these. There are some people who believe that the Pharisees had such a familiarity with the Old Testament that some of them had committed the entirety of it to memory. Think about that. And even if there are many who did not have the entirety of it committed to memory, many of them had enormous portions of the Old Testament committed to memory. The Scriptures, what we would refer to as the Old Testament, were sacred to them. They were experts in it. But Jesus tells them that mere possession, mere knowledge of the Scriptures does not necessarily give a person eternal life. And what Jesus does here is now teach, I'm going to give you some fancy words. You love it when I give you fancy words because then you can sound smart to other people when you use the fancy words. But here Jesus gives us the gift of a Christocentric hermeneutic. Isn't that great? Pull that out sometime this week and just say, well, you know, as I read the Gospels, I really read it with a Christocentric hermeneutic. But here's what I mean by that. Christocentric, Christ-centered, Jesus-centered. And hermeneutic, that is the art and science of the interpretation of the scriptures. So a Christ-centered way of interpreting, again, remember he's talking about the Old Testament. A Christocentric hermeneutic, a Christ-centered way of interpreting the scriptures. What Jesus is telling the religious leaders here is that if they really loved the Bible, they would love him. Because the scriptures, properly interpreted, point to Christ. If you're looking for an interpretive key to unlock the entirety of the Bible, it's Jesus. Do you remember being in literature class? And you have to maybe read a short story or a novel, and you read the short story and the novel, and you're like, okay, I think I get the point of this story. There's some interesting thing that happens because you've read it all the way through. But then you come in, and your teacher or your professor gives you an interpretive key for that story that makes you read it in a fresh and new way. So you read a well-known work of literature, and then your teacher tells you, this is actually a critique of colonialism, or this is a critique of communism, or this is a critique of consumerist culture, or this is a critique of this or that, or an explanation of this or that. And when you have that understanding, you have that lens, you read the book again, and you see it in a whole new way. This is what Jesus Christ is for the reading of the Old Testament. Many times we approach the Old Testament as if it is a collection of random documents that somehow happen to be piled together in the same place. But that's not the case. And even though the Old Testament does not necessarily read in a linear fashion, like we're accustomed to stories reading in a linear fashion, it jumps around a lot, right? You'll read about some kings, and you'll read about some more kings, and then we'll go back and read about the kings again. Then we get to the prophets, and the prophets are critiquing some of the kings, but they weren't critiquing the kings we thought about, and we thought we were reading about before, and it just kind of bounces around, and that can give us the impression that it's just this hodgepodge of stuff thrown together. But that's not the case. The Old Testament tells a coherent story of which Jesus is the center. And so we read it with the Jesus lens, recognizing that everything in the Old Testament, every illustration, every allusion, every quotation, every prophecy, all of these things are pointing us towards Christ. This was something that people were slow in the uptake with, and understandably so. But after Jesus resurrected from the dead, he was talking to some people who didn't recognize him. Remember, they're walking on the road to Emmaus, a famous story if you've got Bible background. And he's kind of shielded his identity from these people, so they're just having a conversation. Imagine the embarrassment if you were talking to Jesus and didn't know you were talking to Jesus, and then when you found out it was, how you'd like replay the whole thing in your mind, like, I hope I didn't say anything offensive. So they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're basically lamenting the fact that Jesus was not the person they thought he was. They said we thought that he would be this. We'd hope he was the Redeemer of Israel. And Jesus finally reveals his identity to them. And he says this in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. And beginning with Moses, and when he says Moses, he's using that term to refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, what you call the Pentateuch. He's referring to the books of Moses. And he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So what Jesus is telling the religious leaders there, and what John is telling us is that Jesus is the interpretive key to the entirety of Scriptures. Everything flows towards him. We'll say more about that later. There's a fifth witness that Jesus is going to call to the stand. And that fifth witness is Moses. Moses. And in speaking of Moses, so Jesus has been escalating things. Rather than bringing the temperature of the room down, he's actually bringing the temperature of the room up. And he goes up each time. And this is actually going to be very insulting to them. And for ways I'll note to you in just a moment. Look with me at verse 45. Jesus says, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, this is a real twist of the knife, because Moses is so revered by the religious leaders. And one of the things that he is revered for is, remember, Moses is the one who delivers the Ten Commandments. Moses is the one who gives the people the law. And what is one of the laws that Moses gives to the people that Jesus has just supposedly broken? The Sabbath law. What Jesus is actually saying right here is, Moses sides with me against you. You think Moses is on team religious leaders, but Moses is actually on team Jesus. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. How did Moses write of Christ? If you were to quickly, and it wouldn't be too quick, but if you were to quickly read through the first five books of the Old Testament this afternoon, you might find it difficult at first read through to figure out, okay, where are the footnotes where Moses was writing about Christ? And there are certainly things in there. We know in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses promises a prophet who is to come and tells his people to heed his words. But Moses, in these books, writes a lot more indirectly. And Jesus is once again affirming, remember our fancy term, our Christological hermeneutic, our Christ-centered way of interpreting the Scriptures. He says, you may not have realized it, but Moses was writing about me the whole time. How was Moses writing about Christ? Think through the whole storyline of the first five books of the Bible. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sin against God, there is a promise of a son who will place his heel firmly on the head of the serpent. And then we see person after person come. We see the sacrificial system set up. And we know, as we read through the New Testament, that all of the sacrificial system ultimately points to the need for a greater sacrifice, a final sacrifice, a complete sacrifice that once and for all washes us white as snow from our sin. Even the tabernacle, which moved with God's people through the wilderness, and the temple, it represented God's presence on earth. And Jesus, there is now standing in front of them, God's presence on earth. We see stories about the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And then we see in John's gospel, just as the serpent is raised in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Moses wasn't always directly writing of Christ, but in everything that Moses wrote, Every piece of the storyline forms a coherent whole, leading us to our need for him. Jesus was telling the religious leaders that they didn't necessarily have to take his word for it. They had John the Baptist. They had his miraculous works. They have the witness of the Father. They have the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, which they diligently studied. And they had Moses, who they seemed to revere. All of these Jesus calls to the witness stand to say and to support that he is who he says he was. That equality with God was real. So a question then remains that we want to answer from our text this morning. With this mountain of evidence, and now this mountain of evidence is all contained for us in the scriptures, right? The witness of John the Baptist and the Father and his miraculous works and the Word and Moses, all of these things are contained in the scriptures for us. But with this mountain of evidence, the question remains, why didn't they believe? And Jesus gives a sobering answer to us in verse 41. In verse 41, he says this, I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Now let's untangle a few of the things that Jesus says here. At the end of the day, Jesus is telling his listeners the problem wasn't lack of evidence. This is important. The problem wasn't enough, that there wasn't enough evidence. The problem was that they refused to believe the abundance of evidence that was there. Historical documents tell us that there were many messianic pretenders around this time. I mean, they were even asking John the Baptist, are you the Messiah we're waiting for? But there are several messianic pretenders that are able to draw for a crowd for themselves for a little bit of time in that day. Why were these messianic pretenders able to get some traction, but Jesus wasn't? And I believe that the main sticking point that John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, identifies for us, the main sticking point is this idea of glory. Jesus didn't need the glory of people. And here's what he means by that, I think. Someone writing on this passage puts it this way. If Jesus stooped to become the kind of Messiah they wanted, doubtless he could have attracted their praise. The problem wasn't that they didn't want a Messiah. The problem wasn't that they hadn't realized that they needed to be expecting a Messiah. The problem is they didn't want the Messiah that came. It wasn't a matter of evidence. It was a matter of unbelief. As we read through this gospel, we find out that the religious leaders want a Messiah who's kind of going to pat them on the back and prop up their power. There are examples of this in our day. When our presidential administrations form religious committees, do they want committees to ask them the hard questions? To wrestle through what the right thing, the biblical thing to do is in this situation? Kind of doubt it. When our presidential administrations form religious advisory committees, they want a group of people who are going to tell them a great job, what a great job they're doing, and tell the people who are following them what a great job they're doing so that they can maintain the vote and the power. That's what's going on here. The religious leaders want Jesus to join them and join them in their power. But Jesus is not interested in that. The problem, as I've said, wasn't that they didn't want a Messiah. The problem is they didn't want the Messiah who came. So, let's think about this for a few moments ourselves. I want to ask a couple of questions for reflection, and I'm going to zero in on a couple of things here in our text, because I recognize we may not feel this text as tightly as they would have in their day, because we don't have that connection to John the Baptist or Moses or whatever. But there's a couple of reflection questions I want you to think about. Here's the first one. What might be holding you back from faith in Christ? What might you be holding you back from faith in Christ? And we could take this question in a couple of different directions. Let me start with those of us here who may not be Christians. For those of us here who aren't Christians, some of us are in an exploring mode right now, trying to understand the truth claims of Christianity. And that is a good thing. You should try to understand the truth claims of Christianity. I believe that Christianity stands up to intellectual rigor and probing. I believe that Christianity can answer the big questions of life that philosophy and religion are trying to ask and answer, and it can do it in a cohesive way. But sometimes we may be able to fool ourselves into thinking that the questions we're asking are rational questions, when really they're heart questions. And we think, if I just have more evidence and more evidence and more evidence, I'll eventually bow the knee to King Jesus. And I just want you to stop for a second and ask yourself the question. I'm not saying that this is true, but I'm saying this can be true for some of us. Is it possible that the evidence is there, but that the reason you keep searching is that you're telling yourself a lie? That the real reason you haven't become a follower of Jesus is because he isn't the Messiah you wanted. Jesus, frustratingly, does not conform to our expectations. He doesn't say the things always that we think he ought to say. He doesn't do all the time the things that we ought to do. And as we look at the world around us, we can be frustrated by his seeming lack of activity. And sometimes those things are very close to us. Why did Jesus allow fill in the blank? And I am not in any way saying that you don't have to wrestle with that question. I am not in any way suggesting that there is a glib answer to that question. As people of faith, we have to wrestle with the reality that we have a loving God who allows difficult things to happen in the world and in our lives. But what I am asking you to consider is, are you looking for more evidence, or are you just mad that he's not who you wanted him to be? And then to call you to look at him again and to see that Jesus isn't always the person we want. But I can assure you, he is the one you need. Though he allows difficult things to happen in our lives, tragedies and things that we can't explain, we go back to the woman at the well again and again, where he offers her living water. And what does that living water do? It satisfies like nothing else can, and it sustains like nothing else will. And Jesus calls us to faith in him, even in the midst of the things that we don't understand, even in the midst of the things that we can't explain, even in the decisions of what he chooses to allow in the world that we would not have chosen, he still invites us into a relationship of faith and says, you can trust me. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Christ and experience a Savior who can satisfy and sustain like nothing else. I think this question can apply to Christians as well. What is holding you back from fully entrusting yourself to Christ? Some of us have an uncomfortable relationship with Jesus. We believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life. We just have difficulty with him. And those difficulties are, again, not always here. They're here. Where has, and you know the place in your heart when I say it right now, where has Jesus not been the Savior you wanted him to be? Where have you begged and pleaded, and it sounds like you didn't get an answer? This is the question that people in Jesus' day wrestled with, and it is the question we wrestle with still. Am I going to receive the Jesus who is, or the version of him that I want him to be? And let me tell you, Christian, the version of him that he is far better even than the one you think he ought to be. And we don't understand it all right now, but I'm telling you, we will. What's holding you back from faith in Christ? The second question that I want to ask you to reflect on is this. Are you seeing Jesus in the scriptures? The religious leaders are a great warning for us. Here's what I think we do as Christian people. I think we read about the religious leaders and we think, oh, they're bad. They do a lot of things that are bad. I'm glad we're not like them. And I think oftentimes we ought to see ourselves in them, or see the potential dangers for ourselves in the religious leaders. Here's something that ought to be sobering to all of us. It is possible to know the Bible inside out and completely miss the point. It is possible to read the Bible dutifully and faithfully every day of your Christian life, to hold up a Bible whose corners are all dog-eared and whose pages are all bent up and torn and wrinkled. It's possible to read the Bible that much and miss the point. It is possible to know the books of the Bible in order. It is possible to know theology really well and to have read all sorts of theology books and to be able to even lecture on theology and know what all the theological arguments are in every text. And please understand, I am not saying that we should not know the Bible well, but it is possible to know the Bible as a thing to be studied. A thing to feel good about knowing, to be able to win arguments with other people in, and still miss the point. Jesus' words in verses 39 and 40 are incredibly sobering. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet you refuse to come to me for life. You see, the Bible and scripture knowledge is not an end in and of itself. The reason that we take up and read, the reason that we study, the reason why we read, I just finished Exodus, where there are a lot of details about the building of the tabernacle and the rings that need to be made and the way they wove the fabric, and I am not a detail guy. And now I'm moving into the Leviticus, which if you've ever read the Bible, Leviticus is one of the most challenging ones, but that Numbers maybe. There's a lot of repetition and a lot of things that we don't understand. But it would change things for us if we believed that somehow everything in this book is pointing me to Christ. And in pointing me to Christ, it's pointing me to life. Which is why we're always asking the question, do you just want to be alive? Or do you want to live? This is what Jesus offers. And all of the scriptures point to him. We'll be praying a few minutes after this service is over. And if the Lord is doing something in your heart right now, as you think through those two questions, what is holding you back from faith in Christ? And are you seeing Jesus in the scriptures? What I would encourage you to do is grab somebody else and tell them, and then get on your knees, sit on a chair, whatever it is that you need to do, talk to Jesus. You know, you can tell him. You can tell him things like, I am disappointed because you're not who I thought you were. He already knows that. You can also invite him to open your eyes to a deeper faith so that you can see the beauty of who he really is and not just who you want him to be. So let's pray and ask Jesus for help in that, and then we'll have an opportunity 15 minutes after the service ends to pray together again. Lord, we have seen hard things in the Bible this morning. We have seen ourselves a little too clearly in the Bible this morning. We have seen that you delight in receiving our praise. You delight in being glorified by us, but in no way do you need it. And in no way are you here for pats on the back from us. You came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to let go of the image of you that we have sometimes made in our minds. I pray that you would help us in our disappointments and our discouragements and our grief. I pray that you would help us to know that we can trust that you are in some way that we cannot yet understand going to resolve it all. And Lord, I pray that we would be people of the Bible, but not just people who know it from an intellectual standpoint, but through people who, in knowing the Bible, know you. That we would be deeply Jesus people. We ask this in his name. Amen.